Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. That great hall of faith chapter. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 19 today in Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll take these three verses under three plain heads. We'll look at how Abraham's faith is tested by God, how Abraham's faith is used by God, and then how Abraham's faith is rewarded by God. So before we read verses 17 through 19, let's read verse 1 through 3 in chapter 11 to set the stage for this. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Jump ahead to verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Before we get into this, let's go ahead and pray together. Oh, dear Lord, we are grateful to be here today. We're sad to hear that Steve may have had a close exposure to COVID, and we pray especially for Pastor Steve today that you would preserve his health and that you would preserve the health of this body. And I just pray that you'd give Steve a continued fruitful ministry in this place for many, many years to come. We're grateful for what you've done in this place. We acknowledge that it's your work and not the work of man. And we're just grateful that you've worked in our own hearts to bring us together as your body. We pray as we look into your word now that you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold wonderful things from your law. We pray that we would see you for who you truly are, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We love you, Lord, and we ask for your help today to pay attention, aside from the distractions, that you'd help us to focus and consider our listening to sermons as much an act of worship as preaching a sermon would be. Pray that you'd help us now to focus on you and to benefit from your presence. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 17. We begin by looking at God's testing of Abraham's faith. The author of the letter of Hebrews would have rightly assumed and expected that his readers would have well understood the Old Testament text, particularly this passage that he refers to when he talks about Abraham's faith being tested. It comes from Genesis 22, so let's turn there and refresh our memories of that passage. Genesis 22. The author of Hebrews is drawing us back into this storyline of Abraham, which produces really one of the most dramatic storylines in all of the Bible. It's a very profound and dramatic event in the life of the patriarch Abraham. So as we go through and read Genesis 22, I'm going to interject some commentary as we read it, starting in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And we want to ask the basic question, what is God testing exactly? He's testing Abraham's faith. And God says to him, "Abraham." Abraham was quick to recognize and respond to the voice of God, and he said, "Here I am." God said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." That is a shocking command. Is God really saying, offer your son as a burnt offering? This command from the Lord must have surely shaken Abraham's faith to its core. It puts Abraham between the horns of an irresolvable dilemma. He wants with all his heart to obey God on the one hand, and he wants to love his son, and what parent in their right mind would ever bring harm to their own child, right? So here Abraham is impaled on this irresolvable dilemma, on the horns of the dilemma. And it must have seemed like a horrifying thing even to consider it. The God he's come to know is saying, offer your son as a burnt offering. This is the son that God had told him would bring the fulfillment of all the promises that he'd received from God already in the Abrahamic covenant. When God says, I'll multiply your offspring, and I'll make your offspring as the sand on the seashore and as innumerable as the stars in the heavens. That's the son we're talking about. So would not the killing of Isaac be the killing of those very promises in the Abrahamic covenant? I think it would be hard to overestimate the intensity of the dilemma that is pressing down on Abraham as a father and a servant of God. And I really believe that if it were pressed on us, it would tear us apart. I mean, I think I would mentally unravel if I was faced with this kind of a dilemma. I want to obey God, but how can I kill my own child? And even beyond the initial dilemma of it is the temptation to question the goodness of God. How can this good God that Abraham had come to know and love ever ask such a thing? Is he really requiring and commanding what must never be done? Would the true God of creation require of Abraham what the false gods of the pagan nations around him were requiring? Human sacrifice? Does that sound consistent with the character of God? Child sacrifice? We can really only speculate about how severely this command would have pressed down on Abraham's faith and just tried him and tested him. But regardless of the intensity of the dilemma, Abraham trusts in the Lord and obeys his voice. Notice in verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He heads out in obedience. And for three long days, Abraham is walking next to his son, knowing what God has asked him to do. It's a long walk with the son you love, with that on your heart. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, you stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. He doesn't let them in on what's going on. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. The wood of his own offering is laid on his back. And that could really remind us of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who carried the wood of his own instrument of sacrifice. And as Isaac carries that wood, Abraham took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. Isaac, who's probably a teenager by now, speaks to Abraham. He's confused. He says, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac knew there had to be a sacrifice, but there's none to be found. So Abraham, apparently not wanting to alarm Isaac, says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so Abraham, by hiding the impending human sacrifice from Isaac, incidentally speaks a word of prophecy about the true Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. How prophetic. And so the two of them walked on together. In verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on top of the altar, on top of the wood. It's reminiscent of Jesus being fastened to his own altar of wood in some ways. Then Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham was not pretending. His arm was raised. His hand was gripped on the knife. And his muscles are about to twitch when he hears, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. The angel of the Lord said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Instead of Isaac, he puts the ram on the altar. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. This mount reminds us of Calvary's mount. You think of this modern-day equivalent of Mount Moriah, where Abraham is what we would call the Temple Mount today, close to where Jesus was slain. Jesus, of course, being slain outside the city. Nevertheless, not coincidental by any means where this occurs. So we see in this first point, the author of Hebrews has taken us back to this narrative in Genesis 22, where God severely tests Abraham's faith to the maximum that it could be tested. Now we're back in Hebrews 11. For the next point in our outline, God is going to be seen as using Abraham's faith. How is it now that God uses the demonstration of Abraham's faith? Verse 17 in Hebrews 11, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" So after this testing of Abraham's faith, the author of Hebrews is going to describe to us how God is using Abraham's faith in really what amounts to an incredible display of theology. We noted in Genesis that Isaac carried his own wood for his own offering, and that he was fastened to that wood, both of which remind us of Christ. But in this account, is Isaac really depicting Christ? In this typology, it's the ram caught in the thicket that's depicting the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. It's the ram who's laid on the altar, and it's the ram who dies, not Isaac. So what is Isaac depicting in this typology? He's really depicting us, the sinner who deserves to die. He's depicting the fact that the wages of sin are death. It's the end of us all because we're sinners. The inescapability of death. It's appointed unto die, it says in Hebrews. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so Isaac is depicting our own place in our need for justice. He's also depicting our need for a substitute. We cannot manage to stand before the awesome bar of God's justice on our own. We will never survive that. Not only are we called to die as sinners, we have to recognize our need for a substitute. Isaac is also depicting our need for resurrection. When we die, then what? We so desperately need to be resurrected into new life. Isaac depicts that. But who does Abraham depict in this typology? Abraham's faith is being used by God to depict God the Father himself. It's a very visual, tangible, historical event that's showing us something about God the Father himself. Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his own son reflects God's willingness to sacrifice his own son. I cannot imagine a more vivid demonstration of substitutionary sacrifice in the Old Testament. Abraham's faith is being tested so that it would depict a greater historical event to come. This is a pretelling of what's to come, a preview. When God the Father stands in the same situation where Abraham stood, when his own son was going to be sacrificed on the cross, there was no one there greater than God himself, no one who could say, "Stop, I have a greater sacrifice to give you instead." There was no one. And so God actually slays his own son. He goes through with it. He didn't require Abraham to go through with it. But he himself sacrifices his own son. And we know that Jesus is killed through the instrumentality of evil men, Jewish religious leaders, manipulating Roman authorities. Yeah, we know that. But none of this happens by coincidence or by accident. Peter tells us Jesus is delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus is delivered over by God. God slays his own son. Paul says it this way. He says, "It was God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." God did not spare his own son from sacrifice. Isaiah says it this way. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." It was the will of the Lord to crush our Lord Jesus. God is the one who provides the true lamb for the ultimate sacrifice, and God does sacrifice the true lamb. He slays his own son in our place as our substitute, even though we're the ones who deserve to be slain. He takes his pure son, his holy son, the one who always pleased him in everything. Every intention and motivation of the heart of Jesus was to please God and glorify God, and he always did what was pleasing in the Father's sight. You hear God's pronouncement over Jesus, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." He takes that one and he sacrifices him, the one who did not deserve to die. Why? Why does God do this? The first thing that comes to your mind is, well, we needed to be saved. We needed a savior. We needed a substitute. We need to be rescued from the domain of darkness. We need to be saved from what? From the wrath of God to come, the righteous wrath of God. That's what we need to be saved from. But are those the only reasons that God slays his own son? Not according to Scripture. There are manifold reasons. Romans 3 says that God did this for the demonstration of his own righteousness at the present time, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He does it to demonstrate his own justice. Spurgeon asked this theological question: how can a just God, a perfectly just God, justify those who are unjust? How can he do that and maintain his own justice? It's the mystery that we need to know. And we know how he does it. Why else would God do this? Romans 9 says God did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. God is demonstrating his mercy, the riches of his glory. Why else might God have done this? He did so to make known his own love. An unfathomable love. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would have everlasting life. God so loved the world. What does that "so" mean in John 3:16? Does it mean he's just so enamored with us and how special we are and how lovable we are that he just has this major crush on us and he's going to write love songs and woo us in because he can't be without us? No. The "so" in John 3:16 is really talking about, in what manner has God loved? Just how does God love? He loves sacrificially. He loves generously. He gave his own only begotten Son. He gave more than just himself. He gave his own Son. What manner of love is this? It's the kind of love that can't just be told. It can't just be described. It has to be shown. It has to be demonstrated. God will be known. And he will be fully known, not just as a God who's just, but a God who's merciful and a God who's loving and a God who's all the things that he is. He will be fully known. God is in the business of benevolent self-revelation. The very best thing he could give us is himself. And so he does. He teaches us and he shows us and he demonstrates to us in real history, through real people and real events, just exactly how he loves us. This is who God is. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of justice for our sins. He slays his own Son to satisfy his justice, and that's how he can maintain his justice while he justifies us, the unjust. His justice must be maintained. The cross is really where love and justice and mercy all meet. And we know so much about God from that event. So in Hebrews 11, we're reminded that the Father's love and sacrifice is seen not merely in words, but by demonstration, which began way back in the Old Testament with Abraham's faith. God giving Abraham the great privilege of a real faith that obeyed in the face of all doubt. God uses Abraham's faith in this grand display of theology, this revelation of himself. And then he also rewards Abraham's obedience. The fruit of Abraham's faith in this obedience is rewarded. And you ask, why is it that God is rewarding the faith that he gives? God is a rewarder. He's a rewarder of even the gifts he gives you. He crowns his own graces. If God gives you everything you've ever received, what claim do you have to any reward? What do you have that you've not received? What cause do you have for boasting before God? Will you approach the throne of God and say, I did thus and such, Lord, and look at me? Of course not. God gives you faith. And as you obey with that faith, God rewards your obedience. He's crowning his gifts. He's rewarding his enablements. He equips you. And then he still blesses you on top of all that. So God rewards Abraham's faith. If you look in Hebrews 11, 19, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type of the resurrected one to come. How does Abraham come to this conclusion? He hasn't been witnessing a bunch of miracles. He's not walking around following God because of the signs and miracles that he sees. There's no indication in the scripture that Abraham has been enamored by all of these supernatural events in his life. He really has seen few miracles as far as we know. He saw his wife conceive in her old age, and the Son of Promise came. That's miraculous. He receives a faith from God that unites him to God very personally and relationally. That's a miracle. But Abraham's not following God for signs and wonders. He doesn't have doctrinal statements. He doesn't even have the New Testament. He'd never heard of a guy named Lazarus. What does he know about resurrection from the dead? It's the faith that God gave Abraham that enabled him to extrapolate from the nature of God. That if this God who gives life can give life, then surely he can even defeat death. It's his faith that enabled him to believe that, not a doctrinal statement. Abraham comes to that by faith. Because Abraham's faith illumined his heart to the nature of the God he believed in, he knew that this author of life that he'd come to know must even be capable of raising the dead. And so he trusts God with his son's life. It says in Hebrews 11, 19, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. That is faith. And he does receive his son back from the jaws of death, as if resurrection actually occurred. I mean, it might as well have. Abraham was going to go through with it. It's a very tangible demonstration of resurrection. Abraham receives his son back from the jaws of death because of his faith in God. And you remember what the Lord concluded about Abraham's faith back in Genesis 22. I'll read it for you. After this event occurred, in verse 16 to 18, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice." It almost sounds like a conditional clause there. Because you obeyed, I will bless you. And yet we remember that God was determined to bless Abraham before any of these things occurred. When he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees to sojourn in the land of Canaan, he gives him this Abrahamic covenant, and he promises these things long before Abraham ever obeys. So the blessing comes based on God's predetermination to bless, not just based on foreknowledge that Abraham would one day obey. God determined to bless Abraham. And yet, after Abraham obeys, he reiterates the blessing again, promising to crown his gifts. "Because you obeyed my voice, I'll do all those things that I said that I would have done." So this tested and proven faith of Abraham, whereby he believes that God will fulfill his promises even in the face of death, poetically becomes one of the very means that God uses to fulfill the promises. God makes the promises, Abraham obeys in faith, and God uses that obedience to fulfill the very promises. So God not only tests Abraham's faith and uses Abraham's faith in this grand display of theology, he's also in the business of rewarding Abraham's obedience. Abraham's experience is seen as a prototype of substitutionary sacrifice, a prototype of resurrection, a prototype of a demonstration of the nature of God, and as a basis for perpetual blessing. Abraham's offspring obviously includes the line of Christ, in whom all these things find their ultimate fulfillment. You know, when Abraham is called the father of many nations, well, clearly he dies before any of that occurs. Just like all of the heroes in the hall of faith in Hebrews, they died in faith, not having yet received the promises, because those promises weren't to be fully fulfilled in this life, but in the next. They were looking forward to a heavenly city, not made with human hands. They believed the promises of God, and they understood that they were to be fulfilled in their ultimate sense in the next life. And you see Abraham being called the father of many nations, and then you see in heaven Christ, it being said of him that blessed is the Lamb, from he saved people from all tongues and tribes and nations and peoples. You see the fulfillment of it in Christ. All the promises God made to Abraham, they're fulfilled in Christ. And you might ask, how could my faith glorify God the same way Abraham's faith did? How do you apply something like this? Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So you see, it's not enough just to believe that God exists. You have to know something about God that's true. Your faith has to be informed. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. He's a rewarder. Your faith has to be informed about the true nature of God if it's true faith. God is not going to be approached if you have these erroneous conceptions of him that are self-serving, like you think God's a sugar daddy in the sky that exists just to meet your needs and comfort you when you're in trouble, the foxhole prayers, or I'll just do a conversion on my deathbed. God wants to be fully known for who he truly is, not who you might conceive him to be. He doesn't want idolatrous worship. He wants to be known. Let's invert that. With faith, it is possible to please God, with faith in Christ. And the more you dispel the bondage of wrong ideas about God, and the more you calibrate your understanding of his person based on the scripture and the totality of the revelation of God, this book is a meta-narrative of redemptive history that cover to cover teaches us who God is. And it's not just about us being saved. It's about who it is that saves us. Not just what we're saved from, but what we're saved to. Who we're saved to. He is the God who's able to make good on all his promises. He proves it again and again in our lives that he is worth our complete trust. Even when we fail, he remains faithful. He is able even to raise the dead. So through all the trials of life that God gives you, that you're supposed to count joy, they're all designed to test and strengthen and purify your faith. Through all of that, you learn to trust him as you go through life. Living in a cursed and fallen and putrefied world, you trust God in the midst of all of it. And even when you come to the hour of your death, when you have to cross that river, when most people would be frightened and terrified of what's coming next, you will still trust him more. Have you ever been by the bedside of a dying believer who had such peace and joy about their departure that they anticipated it with so much joy that it infected you? I've gone in pretending to be a minister to people in the hospital who are dying, and guess who got ministered to? I saw a teenage girl dying of cancer who talked about heaven like she'd already been there. I was just almost crying. I couldn't talk. I just listened, and I was the minister. Have you ever contrasted that kind of an experience with watching someone die without faith, who shuddered in terror with no assurance of salvation, in fear of what the judgment might bring them, in the knowledge that their conscience was hardened and it was rotten and it was bad and they kept it that way because they liked it that way? What a contrast. For those of us who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, we individually come to know God through a personal storyline that he's given each one of us. God doesn't just give Abraham a storyline or the patriarchs a storyline. He gives each believer a faith story that is designed to glorify himself. As we live like strangers and exiles on this earth, we learn by faith to hate the sin within us. It's easier to hate the sin without because it's everywhere and it's pervasive and it's just putrid. But we learn to hate the things God hates and love the things God loves. Faith teaches us, true faith, gives us new affections of the soul. It causes us to desire truth, to desire to know him more in truth, to shun the wrong ideas and say, Lord, wherever I've been wrong, recalibrate my thinking according to truth. It gives us a new heart. We want his will to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. We want to love the bride of Christ the way Christ loves his bride. We want to serve in the church, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man. Not people pleasers, God pleasers. Are you in a God-centered church or a man-centered church? Do your part to point fellow believers Godward, to pray that your pastors would keep the church focused Godward. Lord knows there's too much man-centeredness in the church. We need more God-centeredness. That's what faith does. It gives us that heart for God himself. And in faith, there is great reward. And that reward, as we mentioned earlier, is not fully realized in the here and now. It will be realized in the not yet, in glory. We too, like the patriarchs in Hebrews 11, die in faith, not having yet received the fullness of the promise. We hang on to it and we cling to it and we trust God for what comes next, but we haven't yet fully received it. So can your faith glorify God the way Abraham's faith did? I'm not maybe talking about orders of magnitude or quantity, But qualitatively, yes, if God gives you a real faith, as you live out your faith, it's designed for his glory. I want to ask you a quick question now. If Hebrews 11 had a paragraph on you, what if it said, instead of saying, by faith, Abraham, it said, by faith, you, insert your name right there. Then what follows? What is your faith storyline? You can think about all of the millions and millions of redeemed souls throughout human history, all of whom have a faith storyline that's designed to glorify God. And if they were all put in Hebrews 11, the scroll would go around the earth a few times, and it would seem magnanimous, okay? But in heaven, all those things are recorded. God hasn't forgotten any one of his people. It's as if each of us in heaven have a book written about all the things God has done for us, all the ways he's brought us through trials and saw us through the other side trusting him. And this great library in heaven, it just goes for miles and miles and seems inexhaustible to us. How many stories has God produced that are unique and all testify to his goodness in those he's given faith? Well, in a sense, we are those books when we go to heaven. We will carry with us that storyline that he's given us of all the good things he's ever done. And we're going to understand it for the first time for real. We go through life and we miss out on a lot of the small blessings because we're just not paying attention. Okay, we're not seeing big miracles and signs and wonders. But God, in his providence, lines things up so that all things work together for the good of those who love him. And if you notice these things happening in your life, you have to say, why would God care enough about me, little old me, to arrange these things in such a way? How is it I ended up with such a godly wife? It wasn't me. God has done big blessings, and he's doing small blessings, and he's doing them all the time, and we miss most of it because we're just not paying attention. But in heaven, you know, when you pull that book out and you look, the detail is all going to be there. Oh, Lord, when I was going through this, you were doing that? You were preventing me from temptation that would have consumed me? When I sought the wealth of this job, and I wanted it so bad, and I got disappointed, you mean you are protecting me from my own greed, my own pride? There's a lot of detail that we've yet to uncover about what God has done for us. You think about what he's done for you on the cross, it's hard to imagine that he wouldn't do all the lesser things too. Where it says, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. It goes on to say, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? If he's already given you the greatest blessing, what are the smaller blessings? It all comes through Christ. All the blessings God gives you come through the work of Christ. What he accomplished on the cross in making peace between you and God means that every single blessing you've ever received flows through that cross. Salvation at the top of the pyramid and all other blessings that come flow through the work of Christ on the cross. How will he not also with his son freely give us all things? He's already given us his son. If, like Abraham, you have an enduring faith, your storyline doesn't end at the closing of this earthly chapter, does it? It just gets better. The adventure just gets better. You trust him and you cross that river. And your storyline continues and culminates in God's kingdom as one who lives everlastingly to extol God's glory. That will be your purpose in eternity. By faith, you will become a unique trophy of God's grace, something that he can display to all the inhabitants of heaven. It says, look what I did for this one. Look what I did for that one. See this trophy? This one is special because I did something unique here. Every one of us is meant to be a trophy of God's grace, a gemstone with many facets reflecting all the goodness of God back to him, his mercy to us, his patience, his kindness, his pity, his love, his care, his security. All the things are just going to reflect glory back to God as you stand in heaven and find yourself with a purpose that you maybe never could have conceived of. The entire population of redeemed humans in heaven, along with all the angels in heaven, will want to know everything the Lord has done for you in your life, and it's going to make you a pretty interesting person. Regardless of whether or not you think your life is significant, whether or not you think you're boring. God is doing something in your life if he's given you faith that is so profound and so everlasting that it's going to stand in the annals of perpetual history as a library to God's goodness and his grace. And every angel in heaven is going to want to know about it. Tell me what God did for you. They live to know God. That's why they watch the church. Not because there's interesting people here, because God is doing things in the church. And they want to know, what is God going to do next? That's what they live for, right? And what about us? Do we live for that same thing? I want to know God, and I want to know him perpetually in heaven. In the classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer quotes this. He says, life becomes an awesome thing when you realize you're living in the presence of an omniscient, omnipotent creator. Life becomes an awesome thing. And I want to extrapolate from that just a little bit in the context we're talking about today and just use that quote and say, life becomes an awesome thing when you realize the faith storyline that God has given you will stand in the annals of heavenly history for his glory forever and ever. It all matters. The circumstances of your regular life that God is bringing you through, it all matters. There's something very unique about living in this time and space where we can glorify God in unique ways that we won't be able to duplicate in heaven. You won't be doing evangelism in heaven. Sadly, you won't be doing marriage either, but you know, there are things we do now where we worship God when we're tired. We serve others when it doesn't really suit us. When we obey God when it's difficult. When we trust God when all hope seems to be lost. All of these things that are unique to this realm have a special value to them that can't be duplicated even in heaven. So let's make hay when the sun shines and get to the business of trusting God and worshiping God and glorifying God, even when we're old and tired, even when things aren't going our way, even when we suffer disappointment, even when we suffer crushing loss. Let's stay faithful. You remember Job? This is a paraphrase, but Job suffered so bad, and he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That statement could never be more echoed than at the cross of Jesus, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Though he slayed him, still he trusted him. He said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. God is turning each of us into his own work of art. And like a painter who signs his works, God has put his signature on the authorship of your faith storyline. And you are a precious, individual, unique work of art that he treasures. Regardless if you fail to see that or not, it's true. Jesus says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Just one sinner repents and all the angels in heaven are rejoicing. You know, so-and-so, that old such-and-such, I never thought his hard heart would ever break. And lo and behold, God softened him up and he got saved. Hallelujah. We're praising God and we're thanking God and the angels in heaven are rejoicing. And we think of that in evangelistic terms. But it doesn't just end with evangelism. When we go to heaven, that rejoicing never stops. Does it? It continues on, and all of heaven begins praising the one who saved you, and he made you his own, and he kept you, and he secured you, and he persevered you, and he brought you all the way safe to your heavenly home. Your storyline in heaven will be like a new song, and all of our songs together will resound like a big symphony of praise to God. In heaven, our own storylines will become one with his eternal story. It is about him. It's never been about us. It's only about us in the sense that we're united to Christ. So don't think your life is insignificant. If you're in Christ, you're united to him, and your storyline merges with his because you live for his glory, and you live in the perfect contentment of his presence, in unrestrained joy. Why would there be any reason to restrain our joy one iota When you start to see the unfolding self-revelation of God in heaven, an infinite God who never runs out of things to show you about himself, we've seen even on earth the majesty of his creation and the beauty of his artistry and the intelligence of his design, the complexity of biology and the symbiosis of life. All these things bring great wonderment to us in a cursed and fallen world. What might we imagine heaven will be like when he continually, perpetually unfolds his own person to us? Something to ponder. In closing, it's hard to imagine a more dramatic event than the testing of Abraham's faith. But remember, that story told in advance the greatest story that could ever be told. It's a picture of the gospel itself, a picture of the heart of God. It's not theoretical theology. It's real theology. And it needs not just to be understood, it needs to be experienced. If you have not experienced the grace of God in your soul, enlivening you to a relationship with him, pray to God that he will grant you faith in Christ, because that's where the immeasurable generosity of God's blessing flows, in Christ. Say, God, I don't know if I believe. I want to believe. Please help my unbelief. Pray to God. Let's close out with listening to a couple of scriptural excerpts. Just a little bit from Romans 4. Abraham believed that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours only. Ours also, I mean. It will also be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Do you believe that Jesus was raised for the dead and that you also will be raised in him? I hope you do. Because if you have that same faith as Abraham, it will also be counted to you as righteousness. 2 Corinthians 4 says, since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. 1 John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for giving us your Son. We could never say thank you enough, and we admit our best thank you is a gross understatement. We owe you our life, our soul, our all. We want to know you more, and we want to believe everything you've ever told us, because everything you've ever said is true. Help us to trust in you through the hardships of life. Help us to trust in you all the way home. Pray in Jesus' name.